Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. These are the words of Jesus that he gave, speaking to his disciples, speaking to the crowds. If you've heard these words before, you understand that you don't need much of a defense to understand that what is saying here is true. You can't successfully serve two different masters. It doesn't work in any realm of life. A company can't have two CEOs. A family cannot have two heads. An individual cannot have two masters. You have to serve one master. And when Jesus is speaking this message, he is speaking into a time where those specifically outside of the Jewish faith would have believed in having many masters, in having many gods. There was one God who made the sun, and there was another God who made the moon, and there was another God who made it rain. And so it was very common outside of the Jewish faith to worship and believe in many different gods. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You can only have one master. Now, for those of us here in North America, we very much don't have that issue of having multiple divine entities or gods that we worship, but Jesus addressed something that we do struggle with, which is other false idols. Jesus goes on to say that you cannot serve both God and money. See, some people make money their god. Other people make success their god. Other people make relationships their god. And Jesus is saying you can't do that. You can't have two masters. You can't serve two different things. And something that is implied but is not explicitly said is that you cannot serve no masters. See, I think that most people in our postmodern 21st century Western society would say, you know what? I don't have a struggle with what Jesus is saying here. I don't have a problem worshiping too many things or having too many masters because I don't have any masters. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in any supreme being. And, you know, I'm not worshiping money. I don't have an inappropriate view of relationships. You know, I'm good. I don't have any masters. But here's the problem. As soon as you have eliminated all other masters in your life, you have elevated and promoted yourself to the position of master. So someone who claims they have no master is someone who just wants to be their own master. I don't want to have to worship another god, so I'm going to worship myself. I'm going to live by my own values and perspectives. And Jesus says you can't do it. You can't have two masters. You can't have no masters. So how many do you have to have? One. Now, the moral of the story isn't just to go pick a master. You've got to pick the right one. There's lots of different options of things you can serve and give your life for. Jesus says not only do you have to pick one, you have to pick the right one. If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Acts in chapter 13. And we've been studying through the book of Acts. Last week, we worked our way through the first 12 verses of Acts 13. And what we're going to do today is we're going to finish verses 13 through the end, 52, and we're going to read and study through the entire 14th chapter of Acts. Yeah, exactly. I know what you're thinking. Pastor, how are we going to do all of this and dismiss service in time? Whoa. You can't have two masters. You're either going to love your lunch and hate my sermon, or you could choose to be devoted to my sermon and just for a little while despise your lunch. Just for a little while. You can enjoy it later, but you can be devoted to my sermon. You can't have two masters. You can't think about lunch and the Word of God at the same time. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. We'll start reading here. This will be up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So Paul and his companions, they're traveling around. John, who we'll learn about later in a couple chapters, we'll figure out the controversy here. We'll learn about John and who he is and what happened. But Paul and Barnabas continue. They go into Antioch and they go to a synagogue because it's the Sabbath day. And what else do Jews do on the Sabbath day? They go to the synagogue. And so they go into the synagogue. And the entire chapter of chapter 13 talks about this one event in the synagogue. After there's some scripture readings done, they invite Paul and Barnabas, "Do you have a word of encouragement? Come up and share it. Come up and share it." And so Paul goes up and he begins to walk everyone through the entire Old Testament, starts preaching through and pointing to all the different points in history that God was at work through the Old Testament, through what they knew as the Word of God, and how every prophecy was pointing towards Jesus. Paul brings them towards Jesus as the fulfillment of all these prophecies and how he came and how he died and how he rose again. Paul provides a gospel message here in the synagogue. And the people get so excited hearing the good news. Did you know that good news is exciting? See, that's how we know we've heard it too much, because you didn't get very excited. Yeah, good news is exciting. I understand that. Can you please move on with the sermon, please? The good news of Jesus Christ is exciting news. And if you remember when you heard it for the first time, you understand what I'm talking about. When it hit you that you needed a Savior and that Jesus provided it for you. It's big news. So people got excited hearing this in the synagogue. They were so excited that they asked Paul and Barnabas, "Can you come back next week and preach this again?" Now, this is very encouraging for a preacher to hear when they get invited back next week. And I'm so blessed that you do that to me every week. I have not been fired yet after a Sunday service. I keep coming back. They said, "Come back." And they liked the sermon so much, they said, "Don't even bother writing another sermon. Just preach the same thing." Now, that's how you know when you've preached a good sermon. "Pastor Tim, just enjoy the week. Don't write another sermon. Just come back. Do that again. It was so good." Now, that hasn't happened yet. But I'm just sowing some seeds for you, sowing some thoughts for you. It was so good. Come back and preach the same thing again. So they come back, and everyone's telling their friends, "You got to hear this message. You got to hear about this Jesus who came, and he's the Messiah, and he died for us." And so many people gather next week when they come together that Luke tells us that the majority of the city was there. The majority of the city showed up for this service to hear the gospel get preached. And certain Jewish individuals saw the crowds, and you know what happened? They got jealous. They got jealous. "Gee, why didn't this many people show up for us last week?" And all of a sudden this new preacher comes in and look at the crowd. This is what happens. They get jealous. They look at the crowd. They get jealous because so many people showed up to hear somebody else preach that what they do is they start disagreeing with everything that Paul's preaching. Not because they necessarily disagree with what Paul is preaching, although they did. But Luke tells us very plainly, you can read through this yourself, that they started disagreeing with what Paul was saying because they were jealous at the size of the crowd. Isn't it sad that our own issues and inferiorities can so often get in the way of the gospel going forward? They didn't have theological arguments. They had pride. And their pride got in the way. And they stirred up such a scene amongst the crowd that they turned the crowd against the preacher. The same preacher that they were all so excited, "Come back next week!" And then all of a sudden now they get turned around and they convince the crowd to run them out of town. So now they've got to go. They stir up persecution and they drive them out of the city. And let's go right towards the end of chapter 13. Let's read verse 51 here. "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." They shook off the dust from their feet. Now, if you've never heard that before from the scripture or understood what that means, then that doesn't mean anything to you. I mean, we wouldn't shake the dust off of our feet unless we had a nice new pair of shoes and we needed to get the dust off of our feet. But this was something that Jesus instructed them to do. He said, when you go into a city, when you go into somebody's home, and if they don't receive you, if they don't receive the message of the kingdom of God, I want you to shake the dust off of your feet. Why? Because when you did that, you were communicating to them that the very dust, the very ground of this city, of this place, of your home, is unclean. And I don't want what was on this to get on me. Shake the dust off. It was an insult. They left saying, you know what? You're not ready to receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Anybody ever been kicked out of somewhere before publicly? Can I see a show of hands? Who's so bold as to say? There's a few of you, praise God. Been kicked out of a place publicly, publicly. Anybody been kicked out of a restaurant for causing a bit of a scene before? You don't have to raise your hand. Is this how you leave? Filled with joy? Filled with joy? Filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. This is how they leave when persecution comes. You know what I take from that? You can love life even when people hate you. You can actually enjoy your life even when people come against you and persecute you. You can enjoy your life in the midst of a hostile environment. And that's a whole sermon in and of itself, but that's not my sermon for today. As we enter into chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas continue to spread the gospel, but the scene that takes place here isn't in the synagogue, it's actually out in the streets. They continue to travel and they make their way to Lystra. And so let's read verse 8 of chapter 14. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Notice that Paul didn't enter into this particular street with an agenda to see a healing take place. Paul is not the one initiating a healing. Paul is preaching, and it says that this man with the crippled feet, that he was listening to Paul speak. What happens when you hear the word of God? Faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He's listening to Paul preach. We don't know what Paul's preaching on, but faith is rising up in him about whatever it is that Paul's preaching on. Something maybe to do with healing, but it's something certainly to do with the power of God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul looks at him, and he sees faith in his eyes. Have you ever seen faith in somebody's eyes before? You can perceive it. You can perceive faith and you can perceive fear. Certainly you've seen fear in someone's eyes before. You can see faith. Paul looked and he saw faith in this man's eyes. This man's faith got Paul's attention. Did you know that your faith gets God's attention? Your faith gets God's attention. He sees. There's faith there. He sees. And so this man is healed because he had the faith to be healed. Now that's a whole sermon right there that I could preach, but that's not my sermon for today. I'm not going to preach that. This man gets healed, but the focus of the story is not on the healing. The focus of the story is how the crowd responds to the healing. How do you respond to miracles? How do you respond to answered prayer? Can you picture a time where you've responded to God showing up in your life? What is your response to the presence of God? Because the way in which you do respond to God is based on what you believe about Him or what your belief system is, and based on your past. And what we see is the past of the people here has determined how they respond to the presence of God. So let's continue reading here, verse 11. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lacaonian. Does anyone speak Lacaonian? Because I can't even pronounce it. I pronounced it in the first service, so you'll have to go and see how that went. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Isn't it great you don't have to be able to pronounce the Bible to read the Bible? This kid, I'm just encouraging you. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowd. Sorry, with the crowds. The crowd's automatic response to the presence of God was that these men must be gods. Now, If you don't know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you do not know about the God who is the Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ, this isn't really a crazy thought. Someone performs a miracle. It kind of makes sense if you believe in the supernatural that these men are holding divine power. They're gods. It's not a crazy thought for them to think that they should start worshiping them, but that's because they don't know the God that we know. And why is it that all this takes place is because of their history, because of their belief. They don't just believe that these two men are gods in general. They believe they know who they are. They're Zeus and Hermes. Now, why would they think that? Because in Lystra, there was a legend that continued to be told throughout generations. And the legend goes something like this, that Zeus and Hermes visited Lystra at a certain point in time, and they walked through the entire city, and nobody welcomed them, nobody opened up their doors, nobody showed them any hospitality until they reached the end of the city, and finally, an elderly couple opened up their house. And because they opened up their home to Zeus and Hermes, their food supply never ran out from that day forward, and their wine continued to flow. Now, knowing the legend that was taking place, Luke even tells us that what they did because of that legend is they went on to build a temple. They went to the temple that was established for Zeus and Hermes. There's a statue of Hermes that was there. And they went, and they went to bring all of these gifts and all these offerings that they had been storing up, thinking if there was ever a time that they would come back, that they would do things right. Now, when you know their story, you can understand why they responded this way. I mean, if you had heard that God had just recently walked through Niagara and had knocked on your door and you didn't answer because you thought it was a salesperson, and you missed out on meeting God, don't you think you'd be a little bit more eager to rush to the door the next time someone knocked? I mean, that's what you're seeing here. These people, there's this natural assumption that they're back. They're giving us another chance to worship them. And so they think, here they are, Zeus and Hermes. Zeus being the leader, Hermes being the chief speaker. Paul must be Hermes. Barnabas must be Zeus. They think they've got it all figured out. But Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on because Luke tells us that they're speaking Lachenician. They speak Greek, so they don't know what they're saying. They just know the people are shouting and hollering, and they think that they're praising God, but they're praising them until they realize that these offerings and gifts are coming before them. And then Paul and Barnabas straighten things out. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving you rains for heaven, from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice. Now, Paul and Barnabas do hear what King Herod should have done a few chapters ago when the people, remember the people began to praise King Herod and called him a god? You remember that? Yeah, of course we do, Pastor Tim. We listen to all your sermons and we take notes and we remember. Okay, good. I just need to encourage myself a little bit. Okay, and so this is what King Herod should have done. Paul and Barnabas here are bringing them correction, saying, "We're not God, we're men just like you, and we have come to bring you good news." What is the good news? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God. What vain things should they turn from? From serving other gods. From serving other idols. From waiting for the day for Zeus and Hermes to come and visit them again. You should turn from empty pursuits to gods that can't even hear you. And turn to the living God. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here today to remind you that we serve the living God. He's alive. He's alive. Paul puts this in here, the living God. Why? Because Hermes and Zeus, they're not alive. They're false gods. They don't exist. Why Paul uses this word living is to contrast that which is dead. And you will find throughout the scriptures approximately 6 times, I believe, a reference to the living God. And the great majority of those times, it is in contrast to idols and false gods. Proving and showing and encouraging and enforcing that he is the only God who is real. There are not many options of masters. There's just one. He's the living God. Let me read this from Jeremiah. This won't be up on the screen. It's a long passage, but I think it's important. Jeremiah 10, 11 through 14. This is what the Lord speaks to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus you shall say to them, to the people, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. For it is God who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. I bet you didn't know that was in the Bible. That is not a verse to put on the inside of somebody's birthday card. Just to see if they actually look up the verses. You ever tempted to do that? Jeremiah 10, 14. Oh, I'm sure that says nice things. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. I love the Bible. Why does it say that? Why would God say such a thing? Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. Why is there stupidity in our human brains? Is because somewhere along the lines, we came up with the idea that we could make a God. That's stupid, ladies and gentlemen. God himself couldn't find a better word to use. A goldsmith will make something, will carve something and call it a God. How could it be God if it relied on you to bring it into existence? Can't be. And here's what the Lord tells Jeremiah. There's no breath in them. Here's the difference between the living God and all other gods. The other gods have no breath. They're not alive. And we serve the living God. See, there's no breath in false gods. There's no breath in idols. There's no breath in your bank account. So stop worshiping it. Stop putting your trust in it. There's no breath there. There might be a leak in the bottom of it, but there is no breath in your bank account. There's no breath in your job. Stop trusting it. God has breath because he's alive. Paul preaches to them about the good news of Jesus Christ, and he says it by talking about the living God. He goes on to say this, verse 15, he is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, you might just read through that and you think, well, yeah, that's, you know, just a long way of saying that he's God. But the thing is that to these people, they had a different God for each of these created things. There was one God who made the heavens, one God who made the earth, another God who'd made the sea. And Paul is saying, no, the living God made them all. One God. There's no menu that you can choose from. There's one God. He created all of them. And he goes on to say this in verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's saying in times past, he let other nations think what they wanted to think and serve other gods. But even through all of that, he was good to them. Now, I almost preached this text when I was preaching on the goodness of God, but I had to save it for today. He's saying that God was good to you, whether or not, ladies and gentlemen, whether or not you believe in God, he's good to you because he loves you. Whether or not you ever decide to serve him, he's going to be good to you because that's who he is. And so Paul says, this one God, he did good. He provides rain, he provides harvest, he satisfies your heart with food, and he brings you gladness. Why is that important? Because in their minds, those were all different gods. One God made it rain, another God brought the harvest, another God was able to provide me with joy and happiness and love. Paul says, no, One God. One God. He does it all. Paul says it is the living God behind every good thing in your life. And when you come to a place where you know that 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 you serve the living God, nothing can shake you. Nothing can shake you. When you stop and think and realize, my God's alive. Jesus didn't just die for me, he rose for me. He's alive. And if God is alive, then he wants to be active in my life, in my circumstances. If you know that your God is a living God, your circumstances can't shake you. Cancer can't shake you. Can't shake you. Why? Because you serve the living God. Dead gods can't heal cancer. Living gods can. So it doesn't have to shake you. And I've declared this, and I'll continue to declare over Niagara Worship Center that we are a cancer-free church. And I got a phone call this week from someone in this church. Want to hear the report? Cancer-free. Monday morning. It's a good way to start the week. Monday morning phone call. Cancer-free. Reports are back. Cancer-free. Cancer-free. See, sickness can't shake you. Opposition can't shake you. Because my God's alive. If my God was still dead, I'd have reason to be concerned. But he got up from the grave. He's alive. Anyone else see the statistics in the news last week about how many Canadians are going to get cancer statistically? Anyone see that on the news? I hope you didn't come into agreement with it. I know that they're just trying to report statistics and information, but you got to come against that. I immediately said, no, that statistic doesn't apply to me. Doesn't apply to me. Now, people say, well, who do you think you are? Well, how long you got? I'm a child of the living God. I'm a child of the living God. Don't let statistics determine your destiny. Don't let, 50% of marriages end in divorce, and so, yeah, I hear you and your sister are both getting married this year, so I guess one of you isn't going to make it. Don't let statistics shape your destiny. Let the Word of God shape your destiny. Word of God will change the statistics. It'll change it. Yeah, I know that the statistics about marriages coming to divorce, I know the statistics about people being diagnosed with cancer, but it should be different in the church, shouldn't it? It should be different in the body of Christ. Why? Because our God's alive. He's alive. Remember the time that Jesus approached his disciples and he took a little bit of a survey. He said, hey, who do men say that I am? What have people been saying about me? They said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you're Elijah, and others say that you're another prophet, Jeremiah. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? There's a question that everyone in this room needs to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? See, a lot of people want to admire Jesus, but they don't want to confess him as their Lord. Oh, he taught a lot of good things, and he talked about love, and he did so many good things. And see, people want to appreciate Jesus. People want to admire him. They want to just look up to him and say, he was a great guy. You don't have that option. He's got to be your Lord. So he looks at Peter and says, he looks at the disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Son of the living God. Our God's alive, church, which means he is deeply interested in the details of your life. You don't have to beg God to get his attention. He knows what's going on. And he's at work. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. See, if we have a living God, you know what that means? That our relationship with him has got to have life in it. This is not religion. If you want religion, you won't find it with Jesus. Jesus hates religion. He wants a living relationship with you. Can you imagine how terribly boring it would be to have a relationship with someone who was dead? Just go ahead and picture date night. What's small talk going to be like at the table? Pretty lifeless. I got some more cheesy puns I could put in there. But not much life there. Not much. To have a relationship with someone who is not alive is not a relationship. The fact that our God is alive means he wants a relationship with you. And if he wants a relationship with you, that means that your prayer life is going to have to look different than it is. One-way conversations don't lead to long, fruitful relationships. Let's get together and let's have a chat, and you just talk to the person the whole time. So good to see you. Can we see you again? Let's do this again next week. I appreciate having your ear. And how many of us, that's our prayer life with God. Dear Heavenly Father, I want this, I need that. Keep praying for this, lifting up this need over here. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll see you this time tomorrow. And God's going, how would I go? Hey, booba. And we can't, he just can't even get in because we don't leave space in the relationship to hear from God. See, if our God is alive, it means he wants a living relationship with you. He wants a date night with you. He wants quality time with you. Quality time. Quality time. If you care about relationships, you put quality time into them. He wants to show himself living in your life. See, the people of Lystra had just this legend to hold on to. They just had stories about this fable of the gods coming through the towns. You have personal experience of God at work in your life, don't you? If you've given your life to Jesus, you have personal experiences of how God has brought change in your life. You have. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you have miracle stories. Not just fables. Living God is the one who caused this man with crippled feet, never walked a day in his life to be healed. Dead gods can't heal crippled feet. Living gods can. Dead gods can't heal cancer, but living gods can. Dead gods can't heal broken relationships, but living God can. Living gods can. If your God is alive, he can bring change into whatever situation you're facing. Dead gods can't forgive your sins and promise you everlasting life in the presence of the creator of the universe. Nobody can promise you that. But God does. One other place that we read in the Bible about the living God is in the book of Daniel. And if you don't know the story of Daniel, it goes something like this. Daniel was a man of prayer. And King Darius, who was king at the time, his assistants did not like that Daniel continued to pursue God in prayer. And so they convinced the king to establish a law. Nobody's allowed to pray or make requests to anybody but the king for 30 days. And the king agreed to it. And so when Daniel continued to pray, continued to go and publicly be seen praying, the king was forced to punish him. And so Daniel was punished by being thrown into a den with hungry lions. So Daniel was thrown into a den with hungry lions, King Darius came the next morning to see if he was still alive. And this is what he says. O Daniel, servant of the living God. Here's a man who doesn't even have a relationship with this God, but he has sense enough to know he's alive. O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And he heard Daniel's voice in return. He says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Shut the lion's mouth. Dead gods can't shut lions' mouths. And if you're like some folks who hear stories like this, specifically from the Old Testament, and you just say, you know, I just don't really believe that. I just don't really believe that story. I believe there's a moral in the story. But I don't actually believe that there was a man named Daniel who was thrown into a pit of hungry lions and he didn't get eaten. I don't really believe that there was a man named Noah who built an ark. I don't really believe that God created the earth in 6 days. I don't really believe that. If you struggle believing it, it's because you struggle believing in the living God. Because you can't wrap your mind around how someone could sit in a den with hungry lions and not get eaten alive. But when you know God's alive, you can believe it. You can believe it. I want to ask you, what is there in your life that you've convinced yourself that even the living God cannot do? Is there something that somewhere inside of you, you've convinced yourself, yeah, God can do a lot of things, but he can't do that? I'm going to ask you a question that the Lord asked Sarah. She's 99 years old, and God says, you're going to be a mom. Let's throw a party. She laughs. What does the Lord say? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too big for him? So we say, well, yeah, we believe that our God's a big God, and we believe that he can do big things, and we believe that he can do so much. Yeah, but do you believe that he will do that in your life? Well, I don't know. Yeah, I believe God heals. I believe he can heal. I believe he wants to heal. I believe that we have scriptures and testimonies to affirm that. Yeah, but is God going to heal you? I don't know. I don't know. Why do you hesitate? Because you struggle believing in the living God. That's where the enemy wants to attack, to struggle believing in the living God. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Well, you know, I've got this dream to open this business or start this restaurant or launch this ministry, but it's going to require so much money, I just don't know how long it's going to take. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you think money is hard for God to get? Seriously? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He makes a gate in heaven out of a pearl. One pearl. We say pearly gates, and we picture all these little pearls. The gate in heaven is one pearl. One pearl, the size of a gate. That's a nice rock, don't you think, ladies? Not practical, maybe, but you know, you could put it in your house somewhere. Do you think money's a difficulty for God? Yeah, but I need thousands. I need tens of thousands. I need hundreds of thousands. I need millions. I've seen such big things. God's given me dreams for it. It's going to take millions of dollars. Okay. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? See, as soon as we can put it in manageable bite sizes, this is the problem. Oh, we can do this. It's only going to cost a couple hundred dollars, a couple thousand dollars. We could work our way up to this. Well, who's your master at that point? Who's your master? Your work ethic. Well, I can do this. I could save up that much money. I could do that. Well, then I guess you don't need God, do you? You've just made yourself your master. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Absolutely not. He's the living God. Some of you aren't facing something that's all that big. You're facing something or many things that are so small, you think that God can't be bothered with it. Is there anything too small for the Lord? Yeah, you know, I believe that God would heal. And if I ever had a really bad situation, if I ever really found myself with a bad diagnosis or in a real, I believe that God would deliver me. But, you know, this is just no big deal. I'm okay with this. I can live with this. It's just a skin irritation. It's just a sore knee. It's just a sore back. It's just arthritis. It's just too small for the Lord. I mean, he's busy. He's busy. Nothing too small for the Lord. If our God is alive, then he cares about the little details of your life. He cares. He wants to get involved. Is there anything too small for the Lord? This is what the king does after Daniel is set free from the lion's den. He makes a decree across all the land. Daniel says this, I make a decree that in my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions, he's the living God. And we're going to serve him forever. King had revelation here. Didn't even know how to make him his own God, but he makes sure everybody's going to serve Daniel's God. Whatever God Daniel's serving, he's the right one. You can pray to false gods and idols and you will get zero results. I dare say you'll get negative results. Because you're chasing for something you won't find, but you pray to God and he's living and active. This is the sermon that Paul preached in Lystra. God's alive. Stop serving false idols. God's alive. We serve a living God. And what happens at the end of the sermon? What do you think happens? Come back next week. That was so good. They got so angry that they picked up stones. And do you want to guess what they did with those stones? They stoned Paul I mean, you might not love all of my sermons, but I hope you've never wanted to stone me after one of them. They were, and this was a good sermon, but they didn't receive it, and they were so angry, they picked up stones, and they stoned Paul, and they stoned him and beat him so bad, they literally thought he was dead. They thought they killed him. Dragged him out of the city, left him. They thought he was dead, and this is the best part of the story. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra. Hey, everybody, remember that place that we went to and I preached that sermon? It was so good, and then everybody stoned me and tried to kill me. Let's go back there. They go back there. Why? Because people had gotten saved, and they wanted to go back there, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in their faith. Because people's lives got changed. And then it says this, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, how does someone go from being stoned and beaten so close to the point of death that everybody throwing the stones thought he was dead, to, and the disciples gather around him and he just got up and the next day they went about doing what they always do? How can that happen? Because he serves the living God. Dead gods can't do that. Dead gods can't turn around your health within 24 hours. Living gods can do that. You know that your God, my God, our God, can accelerate your recovery? Well, doctors are saying it'll be weeks, months, it'll be a long time, and I understand that. And if it takes a long time, I'm not saying that that's a terrible thing. I'm just saying, did you know that God could do it quicker? Did you know he could do it within 24 hours? That he could turn it around? That he could actually take a fearful diagnosis and turn things around within 24 hours? Our God can do that. And the more that you tell yourself, and the more that you build your faith on that, the more you'll see the living God work in your life. I was listening a few days ago to Kenneth Copeland. He was sharing a story Christmas morning. His granddaughter, I believe she was 16, 17 years old, woke up and was completely incoherent, could not speak a word of English whatsoever. They took her to the hospital and gave her a diagnosis of brain damage that was irreversible. Nothing could ever get better with any hope of treatment, surgery, nothing to do. She's got this for the rest of her life. She's had permanent brain damage. And his daughter walked over to his other daughter and said, I refuse to fear. I refuse to fear. So the first thing that the enemy wants to do is put you in fear when bad news comes. He wants you to fear. Because when you have fear in your life, you can't have faith. You can't believe God and pray when you're filled with fear. Before they went to bed Christmas Day night, she was completely healed. Complete turnaround. They didn't even have to go one night. Complete turnaround. The living God does that. He can do that. Do you believe that he could do it for you? So here's this turnaround here with Paul. Wait, gets up next day, going about preaching, continues to go, and he leaves us at the end here with this word of encouragement, encouraging them, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Just want to let everybody know, I'm going to encourage you, build up your faith. Just want to let you know and encourage you that things are going to get worse. Gee, thanks, Paul. Things through many tribulations. You're going through a tough time? Guess what? You're going to have another one. I'm not prophesying it. I'm just telling you. It's going to happen. Tough times are coming. Tough times have always been here. They'll always be here. You're going to have to get into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. How is that encouraging? How can that possibly be encouraging? Here's the encouragement that you can find in that, is that when you walk through the tribulation, you can walk through the other side. Other people hit tribulations and it sinks them. And they crumble. You don't have to crumble when you walk through tribulations, because we serve a living God. And every tribulation, every attack, you can have that and use it to make you stronger. make you stronger. See, our God can take tragedy and turn it into strength for you. Make you stronger through it. Give you a testimony through it. So this is what the Apostle Paul preaches. We serve a living God. And when he, later in life, is writing a letter to the church at Corinth, he writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about their difference between the kingdom of God and the temple of idols. And how there's no life there. What does the temple of God have to do with the temple of an idol? And he's drawing these comparisons between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. Not only do we serve a living God, but he lives inside of us. You're the temple. Everywhere you go, God goes. You're the temple. And so you have the ability. See, temples were places of worship. Those were where the offerings, the sacrifices had to be made. You have the ability to worship God wherever you are. You don't wait to come to church on Sunday. You don't come here so that you can finally worship God. You come here so that you can praise God for all the times you got to worship him during the week. You worship God in your car on the way to work. You worship God in traffic. Trust me, that is when you need to worship God. It's in traffic. Lord Jesus, you're good. This guy in front of me, not so good, but you are good. You got to learn to worship God wherever you are. You're a temple. You're a temple. This building isn't the temple. You are. You carry him wherever you go. And ladies and gentlemen, I have the privilege of telling you that our God is alive. He's alive. He's alive. Death could not hold him down. Don't be discouraged. When you're praying, you're waiting on something to happen, don't be discouraged. God's working on something. He's working. Stand to your feet. Let's give him praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we do not serve a dead God. We serve a living God. That there is breath in your lungs forevermore, that you have no beginning and you have no end. And Lord, you look at our lives and you see us, you see every prayer, you hear every request, you know everything in our lives that needs to change, that needs to get better, that needs to go away, that needs to be altered. Lord, we thank you that your hand is upon our lives and that we don't have to walk in fear, we don't have to walk in worry, we don't have to walk in wonder. Because God, you're alive and you're taking care of us. You're providing for us, Lord God. I thank you today that you can just breathe this as a fresh word into our hearts. That we can turn from pursuing success. We can turn from pursuing money. We can turn from pursuing happiness in this world. And we can turn and pursue the living God. Lord, we give you praise today that you're alive. You're on the throne. And we just declare today, we love you. We love you. If you're here today and you've never, never given your life to Jesus Christ, right now is your time to do so, to just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Just to just invite him right now. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and make him your Lord. Declare Jesus as your Lord. And you will right now in this very moment become a temple of the living God. His Holy Spirit will come inside you. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for your presence in us, Lord God. Lead us as we go. Fill us, Father, with an awareness of your presence. We thank you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Give him one more praise today.